Guys, well, I'm happy to be back in the Second London Confession of Faith this afternoon. If you remember, we are in chapter 2 of the confession, and that is on the topic of classical theism, what we might also call theology proper or doctrine of God. And what we're specifically dealing with in this first paragraph is how it is that God relates externally to his creation as he's revealed himself to us in his word. And so this afternoon, we come once more to, in our confession to a series of terms that are all preceded by the adjective most. That for the most part is. There are a few of them towards the end that, of that list that drop the modifier. But it seems natural, again, to think of those terms that don't say it as continuing that same train of thought. So if you're looking at the confession, the paragraph is on your outline. That is then that God is also most gracious, most merciful, and most long-suffering as well. Now, all of these so-called most terms are God's perfections. Remember, I've mentioned before that it's helpful to call God's attributes his perfections in light of simplicity, in light of the oneness of his being, in the light of his complete perfectness. The list, holy, wise, free, absolute, loving, gracious, and merciful, and long-suffering, which are all modified by that adjective most, are what we might call his comparative virtues, or his communicable attributes. In other words, those attributes, those characteristics, those virtues are all attributes that exist in us, that have the potential to exist in us as humanity, but they are less than what they are in God. They are perfections in God, and God's possessing of them is perfect and unchanging in such a way to say that God is most holy and most loving and so on and so on. And again, they're classified as comparative virtues or communicable attributes because we observe that these qualities are present in humanity and especially that is in redeemed man. They're communicable, again, that is, they apply to God and man or comparative. We compare them to how they are in man. So not everything in paragraph 1 is a comparative virtue, mind you, or a communicable attribute. Simple, immutable, invisible, the majority of the perfections we've considered already before would be those qualities that we call his incommunicable attributes, meaning that God doesn't communicate them to humanity. He doesn't share them to us. They're not intrinsic to our nature. We don't share in them. But remember what our confession here says at this point, friends, that God is the most in all these qualities. Humanity in some way does participate in them. They partake of these qualities. But comparatively, God is greater. He's perfect in these virtues. So last time, we considered how it is that God is most holy, just one perfection, and certainly left a lot to be said, but we're going to move on. This afternoon, we're going to consider the next three perfections mentioned, and really, we're only going to have time to get to two of them. I wanted to do three, but of course, that means we're essentially just scratching the surface on these two as well. So I do see a correlation in these three, though. These three perfections, that is, an aspect of them that I hope to draw out. Not that these three perfections or attributes are saying the same thing exactly, but that thinking of God and his works, it makes sense to take them all together. And so I'm going to address these in reverse order of what they come in the confession. And so we'll be considering then this afternoon how it is that God is most absolute, most free, and most wise. And we'll save most of our time on the topic of most wise for next time. But we'll do it in that order. So let's pray, and then we'll read that first paragraph, chapter 2, just to be reminded of in its fullness. But let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing as we come to the confession. Father in heaven, we do need you, and we're so grateful for your Spirit that you have given to us and that you have imparted to every believer who has ever been saved, who's ever truly believed. So we thank you for our forefathers and their work that they did in drafting this confession to bring about unity in the truth. And we pray, Lord, that you give us understanding, that we might be able to confess it the same way that they did, with the same joy and gladness for all that you are and all that you do. Please help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, note the bold words on your outline. Those are the things left for us to consider in this paragraph, just so you could kind of keep track of where we've been and where we're going. But paragraph 1 in chapter 2 says, "The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions, who only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things together to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. All right, so that is paragraph 1 in chapter 2. So then, first for us to consider, most absolute. The Lord our God is most absolute. Now, personally, at least, this is a term that I have not come across very often. I can't recall a sermon on the topic or even one that simply mentioned it, the absoluteness of God, not even in passing. It's here in the Puritan Confessions, really, that I have any exposure to this idea of God being absolute. And even in our family worship, we were kind of prepare ourselves to talk about this, even, you know, like, my kids didn't understand really what that is either. It's just something that we don't tend to really talk about, but yet here it is in the confession. And so the thing for us to know here is, what did our Christian forefathers understand in this regard? And then what then are we confessing about God? And when we subscribe to this confession ourselves, can we believe it? Do we affirm it ourselves? James Renahan observes that whereas it's not common for us to speak about something being most absolute today, that wasn't the case 400 years ago. He says, most absolute occurs frequently in the literature of the era, often with political overtones as related to the role of monarchy in society. For example, in an anonymous pamphlet published in 1689, so the same year that the Second London Confession was published, remember it was drafted in 1677, but it's published in 1689, this pamphlet says, monarchy vested with the most absolute powers that either concession or conquest can create, I esteem them the best of governments. So at the time of writing the confession, this language was more commonplace. And we think of it, or we see it being used in the realm of political power. In a way, especially as we think about applying this term to God then, it correlates really to sovereignty. And then from there, it has overlapped with other perfections we've already covered, such as infinite, simple, and eternity. James Dalzell asserts that most absolute means that no principle or power stands back of or alongside God by which he instantiates or understands his existence and essence. Let me say that again, because I'm probably just not used to thinking necessarily in these categories always. He says that most absolute means that no principle or power stands back of or alongside God by which he instantiates or understands his existence and essence. So it's, once again, when we think about this term applied to Yahweh, it's emphasizing the otherness of God, his distinctness outside of the created order which he created. The term absolute as applied to God denotes that he is free from any condition or restriction, and he's independent from any other element or factor. And remember, we're considering this in a comparative sense at this point. There's an appropriateness of speaking of a human government or a person as absolute, as we saw earlier, but above them even, God is most absolute. A monarch, for example, is not even most absolute in himself. I know we just read from this quote from 1689, where the writer of this quote, who I don't remember exactly, it's an anonymous pamphlet, but he says that the monarch was most absolute. Well, even if you were saying that a monarch is most absolute, he's not most absolute in himself, but he would be most absolute in the authority that God granted to him. But God is absolute in himself. God is the greatest monarch, and this is evidenced by the appended clause in the confession, which we spoke about part of it before, where it says that God is working all things together according to the counsel of his own immutable, most righteous, and will for his own glory. That's something that can only be said about one who is most absolute. And think about it. That means that nothing can interfere with his purposes. Nothing can interfere with his plans. What he has planned, it comes to pass. What happens? Happens because the most absolute God is working, and he brings about his will and end. And so you see the correlation with sovereignty, certainly. The proof text in the confession is Proverbs 16:4, and it states, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. So think about what that's saying. The Lord has made everything for its purpose. Everything that exists has purpose. There's nothing random. There's nothing by chance or that is accidental. Those, you know, those flies that I hate that enrage me in my home, they have a purpose that the Lord has made them for. I hope it's not that. But you, myself, anything and everything that is real, which you can think of, the Lord made it for its purpose. Angels, everything for its purpose. And I love the unabashed and the unashamed truthfulness of the Lord God. He doesn't mind hard edges. He's okay with those. He doesn't soften this truth. He comes right up to it and he confirms what smart and concerned people might be thinking and wondering. And he says, yes, even the wicked for the day of trouble. This is what we are to understand as we confess that God is most absolute. He's free from any outside influence. He is in his essence, independent from all things. He is the most absolute, and all things are dependent upon him. You can see perhaps how it is that I see a correlation here with most absolute and most free and most wise, because all three of these perfections speak to how God acts, how it is that he does what he does because of who he is. And we'll get there, but let's back it up just a little bit and think about the term absolute itself. What exactly is an absolute? What are absolutes? If you were to check the word absolute in Webster's dictionary, you would discover that absolute comes from two Latin words, ab, is front, and then solvere, which means to set free, from which we also get the word dissolve. And so absolute, in a sense, means to be set free, to be free. But set free from what? It means to be set free from imperfection, to be pure. It means to be free from any admixture. It is perfect. It means to be free from any limit, restriction, or qualification, such as like an absolute monarch. And it means to be positive, certain, authoritative. That is what absolutes are, whether we're talking about persons or maybe truth, for example. That's probably where most of us are familiar with the term, in Christian circles at least. Now and again, we'll hear people talk about absolute truth. But God, he must be the most absolute. And without him, we wouldn't even have absolute truth, because God is the ultimate absolute. His omnipotence is without limit, restraint, or qualification. His omniscience is unlimited. His omnipresence is without restraint or restriction. God is altogether the absolute one. He is the absolute monarch, the absolute God. He is the most absolute. As with other virtues in God, such as infinite, perfection, eternity, others, absolute can best be articulated by negating finite concepts. Something that is most absolute in itself, as God alone is not immediately or directly accessible by human perception, experience, and comprehension because of our limitations as people. Aquinas argues that we can affirmatively predicate God by such words as good and wise, for example. In other words, it's totally fine to say that God is good and wise. But what we as creatures understand by good and wise are all taken from our own experiences in the world. The problem, then, is that human knowledge is finite, it's limited, it's relative, and it's imperfect. Thus, you know, finite knowledge must be qualified or denied in a negative way in order to properly apply it to God. The question is, how can we, in the limited knowledge that we possess, and that's on a scale for different people, right? We try to grow in knowledge, but how can we, with that limited knowledge that we possess as human beings, acquire from the world and God's word, then be applied to God, who transforms all forms of limitation, who is absolute? So we do that is, we understand what it means for God to be most absolute also through a way of negation. In other words, we explain what he's not or what he can't do in order to imply a positive truth about him. So the absolute for Christianity is God. Again, he transcends all other absolutes. He is, we can say it like this, unsurpassed and unrivaled in superiority. He is peerless. He never miscalculates on anything, No one ever catches him by surprise or napping. No problem confounds him. Nothing is too big for God. In fact, there's never been a problem for God. His authority stretches out to the acts of men. And he's never learned anything because he always knew everything. Amen. Since God is absolute and unconditioned by anything outside of himself, all of his acts, every act, has their origin in himself alone. No one influences God and makes him to do something. And no one influences him to create the universe. Because God is simply self-determined. He's totally free and independent of any other cause. God has, we've said this before, he has the ground of existence in himself. He does not depend upon his existence from something separate of himself. As again, as Aquinas has said, he is the first cause, himself caused. Now, this does not mean that his self-existence is grounded in his will. He simply exists by the necessity of his nature. For God is not even his own cause. He is just, God is. Remember, we try to comprehend, how do we say these things? Like, God just is. He is all that he is. He is an absolute being. He not only is independent in himself, but he also causes everything to be dependent upon him. Amen. God did not decree anything about himself. God exists for himself and is totally sufficient to himself. What he does is determined by his own nature. Creation is a free result from the purpose of God. It's not necessary for God to exist. God could have never created anything, and it wouldn't have changed him in any way. It wouldn't have caused him to be any different than he already is. So creation is a free result from the purpose of God. And it shows really the wisdom of God. From the biblical perspective, God is the all-comprehensive reference point from whom all value originates. We can think of an absolute as a fixed reference point, okay? No one has caused God to do or be anything. And therefore, all creation is put in relation to him and not he to creation. Since God is absolute, he is the only being who possesses complete freedom or absolute freedom. He is subject to no restrictions other than himself. He has no bound except that which is self-imposed. We might think of the Children's Catechism question, can God do all things? The answer, yes, God can do all his holy will. Think of Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And so then, being that God is most absolute, we also affirm that he is most free. Psalm 115:3 that we just read is the verse that the confession cites at that point even. But absolute and freedom, they are related. Dr. Renahan notes, being most free, there is none to resist his will or to hinder his actions. He does as he pleases at all times. When we think of the freedom of God, it's an utter freedom that we understand. A freedom of indifference or contrary to the finite order, as Richard Muller explains. A freedom to be unabated at all times by anything in creation. As the doxological statement in Romans 11 states, for who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? You know, God is never in the place of having to do something. He does what he wills because it pleases him. His freedom is caught up in his wisdom to do what is pleasing to him. So he wouldn't do anything foolish, that means. When I say, can God do all things? Yes, he does all of his holy will. Well, he only does things then that are wise and holy and good. Nothing foolish. So you could do away with that supposed philosophical dilemma, you know, that can God create a rock big enough for, or too big for him to carry? All sorts of problems, really, with this philosophical equation, if you think about it. If you could remember what our study through classical theism here has resulted in. For one, you know, God is a pure spirit. He's without body. So what is meant by carrying a rock in the first place? But the thing to understand here with God being most free is that he does all that he pleases. And we know that he is most wise. And we'll talk more about that soon, a little bit scattered throughout, but mostly next time. And so why would he ever think to do something so foolish as to create a rock so big that he couldn't hold if he had hands to hold it in the first place? I don't know. Your community college professors or philosophy professors and others who talk about such foolish things only show that they really have no idea how great and glorious the God is who they're speaking of. God being most free means that God the Creator does what he pleases, and creation can do nothing about it. That is to say that he is sovereign. 2.2 in our confession will state explicitly that God has sovereign dominion. But here in 2.1, and considering what that God is most absolute, most free, and most wise, we are considering what I would call the substance of God's sovereignty. The demons, the devil, wicked people of the world, as well as the Caesars and the Pharaohs and kings, they cannot thwart God's will. God has absolute freedom to do with us and to do with all things whatever he pleases. Therefore, if we're tempted to question God's actions ever, we must realize that we cannot argue with God. We should put our hands over our mouths and not let such words even come out from our lips, because we need to see God in all of his greatness and his self-disclosure as he is in Scripture. Now, following the lead of many Scriptures which speak to this point, we could define God's sovereignty as that perfection of God according to which he has the right or the freedom to do whatever he pleases, whenever he pleases, however he pleases, in respect to whomever he pleases. This is the teaching of Scripture, that God is righteous in all that he does, and he's absolutely free. So the Lord says, I put to death, and I bring to life. I have wounded, and I will heal, and no one could deliver out of my hand. Deuteronomy 32, 39. Elsewhere he states, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. Isaiah 46, 10. We read already Psalm 115, 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. He also declares in Psalm 135, 6, the Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on earth, in the seas and in all their depths. And lest anyone begin to think that this view of God might present him as capricious or erratic, we'll add to that that whatever God pleases to do is always in harmony with his entire being. So with his holiness, his wisdom, his justice, his truth. Remember, we've already covered simplicity, that God is his essence and existence, and that God is not made up of parts, and all that is in God is God. And so ad intra, that is in God at his being, he is who he is, and he is one, not divided and put together like a puzzle, but just one divine pure being. Okay, so when we think of these things, you know, we're not isolated from everything else. He acts in accord with the totality, with just who he is. The one great objection that has been raised against the truth of absolute freedom of God historically, but also today, is that this does away with the responsibility of man and making man a mere puppet or a robot who is being controlled by God. Remember what the confession is asserting here, that God is most free, though. And that means that then this is a comparative virtue, comparative to the freedom of man. Our confession has a whole chapter devoted to the freedom of the will, chapter 9, and we'll reserve much of my comments about that for then. But for now, we simply just need to be careful and state within the Reformed tradition that it's appropriate to speak of man as free, but in doing so, we don't mean to say that mankind has absolute freedom or that he is free like God is free. Man's freedom is limited. It's endued upon him by God, and in no way can man's freedom thwart God's freedom and his plans to accomplish his purposes. In fact, man's freedom exists within God's freedom in such a way that man has no excuse before God, and God's will is done as he has decreed it. So I want to answer this objection, which is the objection of everyone who believes in an unbiblical, perhaps even really in a heretical free will of man, those who end up believing that man's freedom causes God's freedom to lack and to be outside of control, just simply by quoting the scriptures. When a man wanted to kill a certain son of Gera named Shammai, who was cursing David, who was the king at the time, he said this in 2 Samuel 6:10, He says, but the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zariah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? So David, King David, believed in the absolute freedom of God in such a way that even he understood that something bad happening to him was according to God's sovereignty. David's men wanted to stop this man from cursing him. God's freedom in David's sight was to do as he will and to accomplish his purpose. And it caused David to pause in responding. Secondly, there are God's dealings with Pharaoh. Romans 9, 17 to 18 sums it up. It's quoting from Exodus, the early chapter of Exodus. But there in Romans 9, he says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Well, remember that Pharaoh did not love God. He did not honor God. He never once offered evangelical obedience to God. That is, obedience to God because he loves him and he is loved by him. He was a rebel to God and he did much evil. And yet we read that God raised him up for his own purposes, to show his anger and his divine power towards Pharaoh, ultimately judgment, so that his glory would be known for this even. And isn't it, friends? I mean, you might learn a lot of things about Egypt and the life of the pharaohs as you pursue classical education or even a public school education, but there is nothing greater to know about the pharaohs than this event that is described in the early chapters of Exodus. And isn't it true what God said of Pharaoh? This specific event and telling of raising Pharaoh up so that God would redeem his people, it's known the world over. It's been talked about for thousands of years. We've never even seen a pharaoh, yet we know about God's power because of what he did in his purpose and his absolute freedom as he caused to happen here to Pharaoh. And then in verse 18, the absolute freedom of God, once again, back to back in these verses, God has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whoever he wills. What can a person do about it? Nothing. That's the point. The implication is that God is most free. Now, if you know this, if you're hearing it, well, then I would urge you, compel you to cry out to mercy from God. But even that is a means by which God is accomplishing his purposes. God does what he does, and who can stop him? Thirdly, there is a comment of Jesus in Luke 22:22. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. So very clear once again, Jesus will be betrayed. It was determined to be this way by a specific man, and woe to that man that we read. God is most free. He is absolute. And who do we think we are if we're to say that God's ways are not wise and good? And finally, consider Acts 2:23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You see, it was God's plan, God's freedom to act and do as he wills, which led the Lord Jesus to the cross. And yet, Peter states very clearly, the blame for the death of Jesus also falls onto man. He says it was God's plan, and yet you crucified and killed Jesus by the hands of lawless men and wicked men. In every one of these examples, two things stand out. First and foremost, God sovereignly, God freely determined that a certain man would commit a particular sin, or certain men would commit particular sins. And secondly, the same God holds that man or those men accountable for those sins. When God wills that a man sins, he also rules that a man commits that sin in his life. And so God does this without becoming the author of sin. Certainly God is the author of the action, but we are careful to note that doesn't mean that he is the author of the sin, meaning that God is not the one who is responsible for that sin. You see, this ultimately has to do with God's freedom. Richard Muller notes, the philosophical dilemma arises from the radical freedom of God as the first cause. The answer to all of these questions depend on the will of the first mover, which is God, who does not act from necessity, but most freely. God, as the utterly free creator, may either act or suspend his action at pleasure, end quote. trying to understand this paradoxical reality that God causes things, that he's not the one who's responsible in the case of sin, that man is. So another quote, this is from, I think you would say it, well, the Latinized version is Jerome Zacchinus, but I think the French is Guillermo Zanchi. He's a reformer in Geneva shortly after Calvin has died. He notes, God as the primary and efficient cause of all things is not only the author of those actions done by his elect as actions, but also as they are good actions, whereas on the other hand, though he may be said to be the author of all the actions done by the wicked, yet he is not the author of them in a moral and compound sense as they are sinful, but physically, simply, in a divided sense as they are mere actions abstracted from all consideration of the goodness or badness in them. In other words, God is decreeing, he's the first cause, he's causing the action to happen apart from any goodness or badness. But the people who are doing it morally, or I should say immorally, for the evil desires that they want. Henceforth, the responsibility is upon them for sin, not God. So God as the first or the efficient cause brings about these events because he is most free. And he does this through second causes, that is people or other aspects of creation. And in doing so, he has a good and wise purpose for them. And again, think of the most obvious example is the cross, right? Where the evil that he decreed for men to do led to the salvation of many, many sinners. Or you could think of Joseph and his brothers, right? I didn't mention that. But where Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery, and then they get reunited again towards the end of Genesis. Joseph tells them that you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. They did it for evil, but God was using it as a good thing. And so the responsibility for their evil is on them, not onto God. So God doesn't cause the second cause ever to go against their will. He uses their will. God, you see, the Bible tells us that God hates all sin. God detests those sins which he sovereignly wills that man commits. In fact, one reason for his willing them is that he might reveal his utter detestation of them. Further, where a man commits a sin, be that Shammai, Pharaoh, Judas Iscariot, the unbelieving Jews, you or myself, that man does not do so against his own will. The one who sins bears that responsibility. He's doing what he wills to do. When a person sins, he doesn't do something that he does not want to do or that he is forced into doing against his will. There's a sense, of course, in which the redeemed man, warring against his flesh, does what he does not want to do. Right? Romans 7. But in light of the freedom of God and the responsibility of man, we observe that people aren't forced by God to do what they don't want to do. We'll consider this more fully when we get to chapter 9 of the confession, but just consider the examples. Shammai wanted to curse David. He hated him, and he was throwing rocks at him. He positioned himself outside the gate, and then he's chucking rocks at the king. It's amazing that David was paused and reserved. A Pharaoh wanted to keep the Israelites as slaves. Judas wanted that silver. With our sins, we also want something that we think is desirable. The key point in all of this is that God exercises his freedom in respect to man and his deeds, but he doesn't interfere between the will of man and the act of man. If God would interject himself between the will and the act of man, then those who like to speak of the free will of man in an unbiblical sense would be correct. But God doesn't do that. He doesn't interject himself in the will to make them willing. It's what they already would want to do. God works with the will of man. He is the first cause, and he is free. God works behind the scenes, as it were, so that man, of his own free choice, always wills and wants to do what God has determined for him. Thus, we must conclude that man's will is not absolutely free because of the fall of Adam and the resulting depravity of the entire human race. Pastor Nick just spoke about this morning, how Adam, as our federal head, earned guilt and shame for us when he transgressed God's command in the garden. And that representation that he has over us has been applied to us until it no longer is when we are under Christ, as Christ our federal head. But the will of man, because of Adam, is bound in the service of sin. But more than that, until it's free and set free to obey Christ. But more than that, the will of man, even before the fall, was not absolutely free. And remember the fourfold state of man described by Augustine and then also by Thomas Boston. We've spoken of these at length before, so I'll be brief, but it's on your outline. Boston titles these states first as primitive integrity, meaning that the nature of man there in the garden before the fall, Adam had the ability to sin, and he had the ability to not sin. Of course, we know what happened. And then from there, every person was plunged into depravity. Boston calls it entire depravity. Categories technically would be able to sin, not able to not sin. And then when a person is redeemed, like we believe Adam was shortly thereafter by the kindness and the mercy of God, and then people afterwards as well who believed and were looking forward to Christ, and then in the new covenant, people who looked back to Christ, the third category, which is called begun recovery by Boston, which is just the same as that first category, able to sin and able to not sin. That would be our experience today as Christians. We're able to sin, we're able to not sin. Just think of it. When you come to church and you're desiring to worship the Lord, that's not sinful. That's good, right? And so you're able to not sin. And then lastly, the fourth category, consummate happiness or misery, depending on where you're at, right? In the eternal age, will you be in glory? There you're not able to sin and able to not sin. You can't sin, in other words. Or you're in the lake of fire in hell where you're in that state of depravity permanently. And so you see, mankind's freedom is bound up in the condition of our nature. It's never been an ultimate or absolute freedom, and it never ever will be. Even in glory, and that's good, because only a divine being such as God can be absolutely free, unswayed by outside sources, and free from corruption because of all of who he is. Those things that we've looked at previously, those perfections which are incommunicable. Only God is perfectly free. He is most free. Now, the freedom of God, which correlates to his sovereignty, always surrounds man. It touches him at every point and determines what he is and what he does. So far is divine freedom from being a truth that denies the responsibility of man. It is the truth which is the basis of and establishes, in fact, human responsibility. If God didn't have the freedom that he had, what sort of responsibility would we even have? We couldn't have any. That God either directly or remotely excites bad men as well as good ones to action cannot be denied by any but atheists or those who carry their notions of free will and human independency so high as to exclude the Lord God from all actual operation in and among his creatures, which is just a little short of atheism. Sadly, that is what those people who try to champion the free will of man in an unbiblical sense against God is what they are doing. They're falling just short of atheism, mm-hmm. of believing that mankind's freedom is even greater than God's. Yes. Every work performed, whether good or evil, is done in the strength and by the power derived immediately of God himself. Think of what Acts 17:28 says, in whom all men live, move, and have their being. Okay, so as at first, without him, nothing which was made would have been made. So now, without him, is not anything done which is done. We have no power or faculty, whether in our body or in our mind, but what we have received from God subsists by God and is exercised in light of his absolute wise freedom. All people. Zanke once again notes, it is he who created, preserves, actuates, and directs all things, meaning God. But it by no means follows from these premises that God is therefore the cause of sin, for sin is nothing but anomia. I think of antinomianism. It's illegality, wanting of conformity to the divine law, 1 John 3:4, a mere privation of rectitude, consequently being itself a thing purely negative. It can have no positive or efficient cause, but only a negative and deficient one, as several learned men have observed. Remember, God is the efficient cause. And sin, Zanke is saying, can't come from God. It comes from their own will, their desire. But God is the author of the action, which he means for good, which he sets forth because he is free. He is free to accomplish his purposes. God is the most absolute. He is the most free. So the question is then, how does God exercise this absolute freedom of his in light of his created order? And the obvious answer, I think, is at least, is in wisdom. And God is the most wise, but we don't have enough time to do the wisdom of God justice this afternoon. And so we'll circle back to that the next time around. For now, though, the question still stands in other regards. How does God exercise this absolute freedom? What do we observe of it? Because that is what we do. We don't cause it or mandate it. We observe it. Well, we see that God doing all things after the counsel of his own will, God freely created. God did not have to create anything, but it pleased him to do so. And freely, God determined why he would create. That is, to reveal his power, his greatness, his glory. And remember, all things were created by Christ and for Christ. God freely decided how he would create. No one influenced him on the process. Namely, that is, to do it in 6 days by speaking his word of power. God freely decided that he would call forth into being the heavens, the earth, and all the creatures that exist therein. God exercises his absolute freedom in providence, which is the everywhere present power of God, whereby he does, by his very own hand, if you use an anthropomorphism, uphold all things and governs all things. Remember Proverbs 21:1, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever like a stream in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. Matters of peace and war. Don't we hear a lot of that in the news right now? We talk about it all the time. Matters such as nations having or not having oil, iron, or other raw materials. Matters such as promotion, the setting up of one, the putting down of another. Matters such as your and my position and station in life, these things come not by chance, but by the hand of the Heavenly Father of the church. But nowhere does the sovereignty of God stand forth so, and the freedom of God stand forth so clearly and so beautifully as when he makes righteous discrimination between men according to his eternal decree of predestination and reprobation. God did not have to save a single soul, but he wills to do so. It's his free choice that it happens. And he willed to save freely of grace in the way of the gift of faith in Jesus Christ, which he graciously bestows upon his elect and which he sovereignly withholds from the reprobate. No matter what your past was even, no matter the sin that you committed yourself that makes you unqualified and unworthy for the goodness and the glory of God, even those things he has decreed to happen, he is now in the gospel, you know, compelling you to believe and to trust and to rest in him and be forgiven in him. Study the 9th chapter of Romans, friends. Do so reverently as a child bowing before the revelation of God. Now, there you catch a glimpse of the awesome freedom of God. He chose his saints without regard to their merits or their demerits, without regard to their faith or without regard to their lack of faith, without regard to riches, talents, or personalities. He chose according to the good pleasure of his will. No one forced him or compelled him to do so. Those people who champion this unbiblical, like I said, basically heretical view of the free will of man that says that, oh, God chose them because God saw that they would choose him. No, that is taking away God's freedom. That is forcing God to do something based upon what they did. And that is not the God of scriptures. Amen. He chooses people based off of his own will. Yes. He's the only absolute and he is the most free. And that makes the salvation of the church of Christ Jesus certain. And that ensures that God will have his glory in the church now and forever. Amen. Would we have it any other way? The Lord God omnipotent reigns. He does whatever he pleases. Amen. Let's pray. Holy and sovereign and free God, we do thank you for time to consider the confession this afternoon and its understanding of Scripture. We know these are difficult topics for our feeble minds to try to be wrapped around, Lord, so we pray for help that we might not think of your freedom through the lens of what our freedom looks like, Lord. You are most free. You are most absolute. You are most wise. We look forward to considering that more fully next time as well. But Lord, we pray that you would help us to better understand your sovereignty and your freedom, and that you'd help us to be patient with those maybe not farther along as we might be, or as the confession asserts, Lord, knowing that you are the one who is working and breaking down these walls of misunderstanding in our lives in the first place, God. So help us to trust your will. Help us to operate knowing that you are the one who's in control, and may we seek your glory in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys. Well, anything that difficult topics, I expect some need for clarification and discussion, but
I just got one complaint.
Sure.
Can you move this to the morning and move Hebrews to the afternoon?
No.
I honestly think that, I mean, our people need to hear about God's, you know, attributes, about his outer workings. Like, I really like the part you talked about, you know, when you were talking about the causation and, you know, everything has a cause, obviously, about Aquinas, thinking of the cosmological argument. I mean, even just our understanding of Roman Catholic theology isn't complete. We don't really understand that the early church was just Catholic, right? And so taking the meat, spitting out the bones on this man is the right thing to do, because, you know, a lot remained in him that was orthodox, right? Even though he had a lot of heresy and heterodox in him as well. So
yeah. Aquinas, I'm not no expert on Aquinas, and I obviously know that he did set a lot of things wrong, and that the Roman Catholic Catechism and the Council of Trent is largely based upon the way he broke things down and taught things. But when it comes to certain things like theology proper, classical theism, things we've been talking about, all he did was elaborate upon what people had already been saying and attempted to make them more clear, which is still difficult to do because these are hard topics to talk about. But he put them in Aristotelian categories, which some people don't like. But I mean, it's, you know, as far as like efficient cause, and that's an Aristotelian category. But it's helpful to us to try to make sense of these things, to not try to be contradictory. I couldn't help this morning but think about what Nick was mentioning with MLJ's section about not going beyond what the word says. I get that. I think that's wise and valuable. But we come to a point when we deal with specific doctrines where you have to venture into, again, what I called, I think last time, like biblical philosophy. Because we, in order to be able to defend what the Bible's actually saying,
amen,
against those who are twisting it,
yes,
and denying it. So it is tough.
Well, I just say that because I wish, like, even in our Sunday school, like, categories that aren't, like, systematic theology, like you said, even our confessions use Aristotelian categories, right? And so when you talk to ultimate and secondary cause, like, even at the end there, you know, you clarified that God's not the author or cause. You mean the secondary cause of sin, right? It's not, you know, he's...
Yeah,
trust. Not the direct cause, right? It would be man. It would be the sinner. It would be our wills. Like James says, where do they come from? They come from our desires, right?
When to do what is evil, yep.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
So it's helpful to speak in this type of language because people aren't used to hearing it from most modern pulpits.
Yeah, it's very prevalent in like the post-Reformation era. They all talk like about these things. Like, again, I mean, how often have you heard of Zanke, like this, you know, post-reformer after Calvin? But he's got a short booklet on God's freedom, and it's, you know, and he deals with the reality of it in light of God being the first cause or the efficient cause. And it's just you know, you don't really hear of that guy at all. But the if I could recommend a series to anybody, it's a difficult series, but it's by Richard Muller, Post-Reformation Dogmatics. You need his Latin dictionary right by your side while you read it, because he just quotes the Latin terminology. But all those words are in his dictionary, so you could just look him right up. But I mean, he mentions so many people that I had never really even heard of before who are helpful. Ross?
Just to build on what John is thinking about here, on Ligonier, Steve Lawson has a 12-segment.
On the attributes of God, right?
On the attributes of God, and he launches right in with a quote from me that tells you what you think about God.
Most important thing about us,
mm-hmm. and what we think about God is dependent upon what we know about God. If we have a high view of God, then it's going to send our lives, who we are, and what we think and how we act in one direction. If we have a low view of God, we're going to have a low level of living. So to capture that high view of God entails having a strong understanding of his attributes. And when you study his attributes, and when you study something like how he is absolute, I appreciate you, wrestling with that concept of what does it mean that he's absolute? It's like wrestling with trying to describe what infinity is. And we've tried to do that many, many times now both Sunday school and in this meeting here. Our minds always want to think, I'm not saying always, but it's not unusual for us to think, there's always something more, something better. When something is the most high, you think, compared to everything else, but something else could come along that's more most high, and all of a sudden, whoever was most high isn't most high anymore, kind of, the UFC fighting or something, you're a champion only for so long. Anyway, trying to capture that, there is just nothing. There's nothing on the other side of God.
Yeah.
He is the most high, and you're never going to see something beyond him. Amen. You can't even wrap your mind around who he is.
Amen.
He's incomprehensible.
That's like what our confession says, right? He only a being who only comprehends himself. He's the only one who can know how most he is. We scratch at the surface.
I am thankful for what we've been allowed to understand.
Yeah, amen.
But we also know that it's just a pinpoint of his magnitude and his majesty.
Yeah. Before I extend another comment or question, I do like to how the confession is so detailed here, and it's going to all these things early on. Because then when we get to things that are more manageable, that we understand, doctrine of sin, salvation, justification, I think we'll hopefully be trained to look at them through this lens of, man, this is the most absolute, most free, most holy God who has set forth these things. And that even helps us to then look at those things in a better light, a more biblical, scriptural light.
And I like to throw in the word ultimate sometimes. Absolute still, our mind can still make it relative.
Yeah.
It's just us in our fallen nature when we're thinking about God. But ultimate, there is nothing beyond ultimate. I don't know if that word was around so much back in the day.
I don't know. Maybe I do remember James Renahan in the preface of his commentary on the confession. He says that the best way, because we're used to reading things left, like from beginning to end, but he says that you kind of need to read the confession sideways. And so even now, so we're talking how God is most free, well, we're going to get to chapter 9 on the free will of man. We have to do that, like, again, with the understanding that we have here back in 2. So these things, the way the confession works, it's all interconnected and helping us to see all these things more clearly. But yes, God is ultimate. He is absolute. We're establishing that early on now.
So. Things that do remind us too, like how no matter how much we know these doctrines, and we're dealing with the real, like, I'm talking, this is like the Wagyu of the word right here. This is as meaty as it gets, right? I mean, we start talking about the doctrine of God, the Godhood of God, you start getting this is really high level stuff, right? And so it makes me think of the passage in Hebrews. I'm not even going to get there. For everyone who partakes in only milk and skill of the word of righteousness, raise a babe. The solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern what good and evil. I like what you said earlier about, you know, if we're going to defend the things in Scripture, you better have a really deep seated understanding of the doctrine of God. I mean, and if you don't understand ultimate secondary causes per se, I mean, even in this church, it just kind of reminds me that no matter how much we know, just like eating right, going to the gym, you still got to go back over these things because we're forgetful, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so I hear people espouse doctrine, I'm like, that came out of your whose mouth? Like, what? But I know that sometimes people don't believe the way that they articulate things. So it's incumbent upon all of us, even though you believe something, study it, restudy it over and over. Make it a point to go over the same thing. You know, I take topics and, you know, systematic theology and go back over them over and over again just because it refines us and it sanctifies us, you know?
Yeah, that's good advice. We forget things easily. You know, we let a bunch of dumb information come in our head and clog up room. So we're not like God in that regard. So we continue to learn.
Yes.
When you spoke of God as the all-comprehensive reference point, I wonder if that kind of correlates with what I was trying to talk about earlier today in my sermon, where we acknowledge that man is made to bear the image of God, so there, without the reference to God, man stops being man. So I feel that the more man tries to wrestle himself away, God, it's like metaphysical suicide to do that. Like, you can't be what you are meant to be if you cut God out of that equation. That's essential. It's like cutting out your heart and trying to live without it. You can't do it.
Yeah, amen.
So that reference point, I think, is a really interesting way to think about that, because everything is built off of what God is. Like, you can't have anything without God. So that was one thing. The second thing I was going to ask you about is...
Well, I'll kind of really quick, when you're saying that, just it makes helps, I think, even us to realize the hatred that man has for God apart from Christ. Right? Because they want that reference point destroyed, because they want that all of who God is, we want that for ourselves. So it's, I think that does make sense. That lines up.
I kind of see that dealing with like some of the free will stuff, where they look at God as not other, they look at him as like a superhero. Him and I are the same, he's just more than what I am. So rather than like man being a God, like image bearer of God, they put God as like an image bearer of what man is.
Yeah.
And then they...
That's why it's helpful to look at it through negation, right? Because
Because
that's what we end up doing, is we look at these categories of God from within ourselves, and that we're finite, we're limited, we're sinful. It ends up pouring into God, and we have a false view of God. Those guys are tricky in some ways, because they'll say, like that Leyden Flower, the provisionist group, will say, well, God is so free that he could choose to make me free such a way where it doesn't, you know, go against that.
No.
And that's just not what Scripture says. So, like, I mean, God, if we talk about, Moeller goes into this section on God's freedom about how, you know, possible realities. It almost sounds like Molinism in a sense, but they're not talking about that. Even like Reformation era people talked about it as well too, that possibilities exist, but God is the one who decreed. So even if there are possibilities, they would have been decreed by God as well too. And just to establish again the ultimate freedom of God, like we can't impunge ourselves upon God's freedom, which is what those folks end up doing when they advocate for that sort of a free will in man. Even though they want to say, well, God is so free that he did this, but that's still impinging upon God's freedom.
So the second thing I was going to mention is that we think of God as most free, absolutely free, but then God is also a giver of promises. So how do you defend against the suggestion that when God promises something, he limits what he must do? How does that not take away from his freedom?
I guess I would just simply say it because it's what God has decreed to do. You know, God does what pleases him. So fulfilling, promising something and then fulfilling it is what pleases him. So it's not a, maybe we'll try to cover that some in the wisdom of God, because then it would be unwise, I think, of God to limit himself, right? In a way that he doesn't want to do something. But God, in his freedom, is doing what he wants to do.
I think it's only a perceived issue. It's almost like the rock thing you were talking about earlier. Because that comes from a man who thinks that wisdom is, I might get more information later and change my mind, but God never changes his mind. So if he decrees to do a thing, he'll never regret that he did it.
Yeah.
It's always what he wanted from the beginning to the end.
Absolutely.
And so there is no chance for him to make a promise and then get stuck because he made a promise. Yeah. He made the promise knowing exactly how it was going to play
out. Which goes back to...
Which is what he wanted to do.
Like abdication.
Yeah.
Because I'm not infinite. I'm not, like, omniscient, but God is. So I'm trying to rationalize what an omniscient being thinks about and does and plans where I don't have that.
Yeah, and which we already talked about God being immutable before this, right? So these things are even listed, you know, in such a way, I think, that we are streamlined in thinking about them properly. You know, because, yeah, you're right. God, that doesn't mean that God is not free, but he, in his freedom, has chosen to do something. And that is, that it happening that way is the exact good and holy expression of his freedom.
Well, that's the right way to speak, too. I mean, because when we start talking about foreknowledge, I'm thinking of the Acts passage when it says, known to God from eternity are all his works. So God foresees that which he is doing. So it's, you know, when we say, yeah, he knew, I know we don't need it in Arminian sense. We're saying that he knows what his hand is bringing it past, right? So it's tough, but you have to be thorough and complete, because we have so many who have come out of that lane of flowers. Like, that's pretty much broad brush, that's pretty much most of Christianity that thinks that way, that God only knows the future. He doesn't decree and determine the future, right? His hand is not bringing it past.
Oh, yeah. Certainly. Good.
Thanks for wrestling with the infinite again.
Yeah, brother. Thanks for the discussion, guys.